We're going through Peter. Now, we're not dealing with Peter in the evening. We usually go verse by verse in the evening and take about a chapter at a time and do an expositional teaching or to expose what's there in each verse. And we won't be doing that tonight because we've got a special event with Michael Valoria. But this morning, we want to look at our living hope. And we want to look at a few verses here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 to 5. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through a faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times." Hear that living hope from the dead. In other words, it's assuming that we're going to die. And when we do, we have that living hope, or that's something we can look forward to because Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. You see, death never comes at a convenient time. It never comes, you know, when you want it to. You could be an older individual, you can be a younger individual, but whenever it comes, it's not convenient. It's not convenient for the person, or it's not convenient for the family. But you see, here's our hope. Here's our living hope. You see, this is basically our eternal life insurance policy, right here. Do you have eternal life insurance? Well, a lot of people have life insurance, you know, for their family. They're thinking about their family that is going to be left behind, and you want to provide for them. You don't want to leave them with nothing, so you have an insurance policy. But do you have an eternal life insurance policy? That's far more important than just the basic insurance policy for here on earth, you know, for those left behind, because this is insuring for eternal life. And you see, the premium on this policy is something you can't pay for. The eternal insurance life policy, well, it's so expensive that it takes the blood of Jesus Christ to pay the premium on that policy. And you know what? Your name can be written on that policy as soon as you believe in Jesus Christ. That's what these verses are saying. Our hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we're protected by faith in that salvation that is to come. Well, we're saved now, but you see, when we lay down these bodies, when we die, then we're face to face. Then it comes into full focus, that salvation, that resurrection that we have through Jesus Christ. You see, it's the blood of Christ that purchased this eternal life insurance policy. And you know, the policy comes with the promise and the hope of a resurrected life. And that's the living hope based on the indisputable fact of Jesus Christ being raised from the dead. You see, that's the basis of it. Christ raised from the dead. That's the indisputable fact. Christ is raised from the dead. So that's our promise and that's our hope that we too will be raised to be with him. You see, the Bible says it's appointed for all of us to die once, and then comes the judgment. You see, and when you think of that judgment after this life, when you die, when you put off these bodies, it's going to be eternal damnation. There's only two things Jesus spoke about: eternal damnation or eternal rewards by believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Only two places, only two paths. You see, that's why it's so important here. And it's interesting when you think about death and you think about funerals, you think, oh, that's horrible. I don't like to attend funerals. Oh, I don't like to be reminded of that. But you know what? The Bible says that funerals are better than weddings. In fact, Ecclesiastes verse 7, chapter 7, verse 2 says, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, because death is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. And other at the weddings, at the, you know, the afterwards, you know, you have the buffet and you're all happy and all excited. Well, that's good. I mean, that's wonderful, somebody getting married. But you see, it's far more sobering when you're at a funeral and you begin to recognize, you know what? You know what? One day, I too am going to die. One day, I too will be just like that. So it's a very sobering thought for an individual. You know, I found that there's far more response to the gospel at a funeral than there is at a wedding. Sometimes I'll do a wedding and they'll say, you know, Bill, I just really want you to preach the gospel and tell them what God's done in our life. And you could even give an altar call if you want. And then and at funerals, they'll say that. You know, Bill, they love the Lord, they love the church, they're with the Lord, and they want you to preach the gospel and bring some of their unbelieving friends to salvation. And it is amazing, with the permission of the family and that person that has gone to be with the Lord, and you're bold in that, and you're using them as an example, and they would love to see you who do not know the Lord saved. So if you want to receive Christ, raise your hand, and it's amazing how many people respond to the gospel, because you see, they take it to heart. When death comes, they take it to heart, and they realize that too is going to be them one day. And so these questions in their mind come up. Is this all there is in life? We live just a short time and then we're gone. And is there life after this life? Life after death? I heard of a story of a pastor who was trying to make that connection, trying to make the point of life after death. And the body is, you know, just the body that houses the spirit. And if the body dies, the spirit goes. And if you're a Christian, to be with the Lord. And he was trying to make this analogy, and he was trying to use an illustration of an acorn or a walnut. You know, the walnut, you've got the shell and you've got the kernel inside. And so as he's in his mind, he's thinking of that. He's pointing to the casket and looking at the congregation, and he's going, and the shell is gone. Or the shell is still here, pointing to the body there, but the nut is gone, you know, and didn't quite meant it that way. I think that's true for a lot of us. It might be right, but you see, the point is there. The substance, the person is gone, because that's just the shell. The shell's cracked, the shell's broken, the shell's gone. But that which is substance, that which is real, that nut that you knew so well, or maybe you're married to, I don't know, is with the Lord. You know, and what a joy that is. You see, we have in John chapter 11, you might want to turn there, because Jesus gives a great living illustration of what he was going to do. I'm talking about raising the dead. Lazarus, his friend, is sick, and his other two friends, Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, they're calling for Jesus, have him come, sending servants, have Jesus come, because Lazarus is sick, and Jesus delays his coming. He doesn't come for a number of days. And finally, he tells the disciples, well, let's go and awake Lazarus. And they say, well, if he's sleeping, you know, he's going to, you know, why not let him sleep? And Jesus said, he's dead. And they said, whoa, well, let's go. And so he goes, and as they, and then he begins to say, and I'm glad for your sake, that he is dead, so that you may believe in what to believe? Believe in the resurrection. And so he goes with them, and he comes outside the city of Bethany, and here Martha comes out. She leaves the grieving people. Usually they have professional wailers that would just cry, you know, make all these noises and cries out, because that would show how much you love that individual. You'd hire them and they would come and they would wail and make all sorts of noise, and the whole neighborhood could hear it, and they go, wow, they must have really loved them, really loved Lazarus. you know, because they'd make all this noise. And Martha heard that Jesus had come, so she went out to the edge of the city, and she said, "Lord, why didn't you come when we called you? You could have healed him. But we know now whatever you say and do, you know, will happen." And Jesus said, "Martha, your brother will live again." And then, like many of, well, sometimes people will do, you know, as they try to give comfort or they try to say things they think will maybe bring solace, and, "Oh, he's in a better place." They don't really know what they're talking about, but they're trying to bring comfort, their best attempts. "He's in a better place." And that's basically what Martha says. "Oh, I know he'll be raised at the last day, during the last resurrection." You know, her mind didn't grasp the fact that, hey, wait a minute. Right now, even in the midst of death, you can have peace, you can have joy, you can have life. You don't have to wait for some by and by time, but right now. And then Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And he and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And then he said to her, "Do you believe this, Martha?" Boy, really put her on the, you know, really, if you're on the fence, Jesus never lets you sit on the fence. "Do you believe this? Here, your brother's dead. I'm just saying I'm the resurrection and the life. Do you believe that?" And so, wow, yes or no, I don't. You see, believing that Jesus is the resurrection and the life is the difference between having hope and no hope. You see, a lot of people will use platitudes, "Oh, he's in a better place." But do you have the hope of the resurrection, Jesus Christ raised from the dead? "Well, I don't know anything about that." Or, "No, I don't." Then it's just a platitude. "He's in a better place." How do you know? You know? How do you know? Unless you know Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life, then you can know. Otherwise, you're just using some phraseology you've learned from somebody else, but it's just really speaking, you know, words without substance, without anything that is reality. And so then we find that Jesus said, "Where have they laid him?" And then finally, they told Martha that he's there, and she pretty much says the same thing. "Why weren't you here, Lord? You could have basically saved the day. You could have healed him." And he said, "Show me where he's at." And so they showed the tomb that he was laid in. And it has been 4 days. He's dead 4 days. You see, the Jewish thinking at that time, they believed that the spirit would leave the body, and the spirit would hover over that body for 3 days. But then after 3 days, the spirit is gone. The spirit has departed to the underworld, basically. That's what they believe, Sheol. The place of the departed dead, Sheol. Good place, Abraham's bosom. They didn't know that, but Jesus talked about that. But in a good place for a lot of the believing Jewish people. And so they felt like the spirit was gone. And when Jesus said, "Show me where they have laid him." And so they showed him. And the Bible says that Jesus wept. Shortest words in the Bible, chapter 11, verse 35. And he didn't weep because Lazarus was dead, but he wept over the condition that people have because they feel like this life is all there is. And when one dies and one has left me, then I'm going to grieve and there's no hope beyond that. And Jesus was empathizing with that futility that so many people live with in this life. And it hurts the heart of God. When God has given such an incredible promise, but we choose not to believe that promise that Christ is raised from the dead. And so I think God even weeps now over people that have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. He doesn't with an angry tone say, "You don't believe, you're going to hell." He doesn't do that. I mean, if a person goes to hell, they go to hell by their own choice, and they go to hell over the tears of Jesus Christ and God the Father. He weeps. He weeps over the condition and over what they have chosen. And so here, the Lord is weeping over the hurting hearts, but he knows what he's going to do. And so he goes to the tomb and he says, remove this stone from the tomb. Now he's been dead 4 days. And the women say, Lord, if you open that stone, there's a stench that's going to come out. He's been dead for 4 days. He stinketh, King James, stinketh. He says, roll it away. You know, pretty amazing thing. And then he prays. And then he prays in verse 41, he said, I thank you. I thank you, Father, for hearing me. You always hear me, but I said it out loud for the sake of all these people standing here so that they will believe you sent me. How many times have you heard the resurrection of Christ? How many times have you heard the good news of Jesus Christ? Maybe you're listening over the web. Maybe you're here this morning and you've rejected that. You see, these things are said for your benefit so that you might not be weeping when this life is over for yourself or for a loved one, but you might know right there, there's an incredible gift, an incredible promise. The resurrection of Christ, a life after this life that is more real than this life, because this life is temporary. This life is fading away. And so Jesus, he prays that prayer, and then he cries out, the Bible says, with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Some say, well, if he just said, come forth, and he didn't designate Lazarus come forth, the whole graveyard would have emptied. You know, everyone would have come out of the tomb. Lazarus come forth. I don't know. It's just kind of an interesting point. But Lazarus come forth. And you know what? Lazarus does come forth. 4 days dead. Some like to call it a resuscitation. No, it's not a resuscitation. Resuscitation is if you're out there and maybe you get hit with your surfboard and you're under the water for a time and they bring you out and they do artificial respiration on you and they resuscitate you and bring you back. This was 4 days dead. Not a complete resurrection because he came back in the old body. You see, but it was a resurrection. He came back in the old body. He had to die again. That must have been a bummer, you know, dying twice. But you see, the resurrection that we look forward to is a resurrection in a new body like Jesus that'll never die again. So I look at this, yes, as a resurrection, but he's resurrected back into the old body, not a resuscitation, a resurrection into the old body, unfortunately having to die again. And they were amazed, but you see, that's why he says, I am the resurrection and the life, verse 25. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. In other words, you will just go from this life to the next life in a twinkling of an eye, just like that. When you take your last breath here on earth, you'll take your first breath in heaven. When you close your eyes for the last time here, you open your eyes and see the face of Jesus. You see, that's why you go from this life to the next. You see, he who believes shall never see death. And he who lives and believes in me shall never die. You see, that's the idea. We just go from this temporary existence to the eternal existence. Never to die again, never to be tempted by sin in a glorified body. It's something that is beyond, you know, our comprehension. And yet, Jesus, he's the one that has given us this living hope because he is raised from the dead. You see, when we talk about death, we talk about separation because you never really die. You never really die. Yeah, physically you do. I mean, that's our term, death. Death means, well, that person died and we did the funeral. What do you mean, Bill? He's not dead. We did the funeral. We had the ashes. We scattered the ashes or we buried them, you know, in the graveyard and all that. They are dead. No. They're separated. You see, their spirit and soul are separated from their body. Yeah, their body is in the ground. Their body is scattered, but not their soul and spirit. That's eternal. You're eternal. I'm eternal. The body just, you know, animates who we are. It's like putting on a glove, putting a hand in there, you know, and your hand animates a glove. Take the hand out, throw the glove down, and it's nothing. You see, he's take the spirit and the soul out of the body, and it's nothing. It's there. It's separation. We think death. Remember back in the Garden of Eden, where God had given Adam and Eve free rein, you know, subdue and multiply and fill the earth, and all the trees of the garden. We don't know how many fruit trees there were. Some commentators speculate maybe 1 million fruit trees. Can you imagine 1 million different types of fruit? I don't know how many types of fruit there are, but there must be thousands of them. But anyway, in that perfect environment, eat of anything you want. And must have been wonderful. But there's a tree in the middle of the garden. I don't want you to eat of that tree. I don't want you to eat the fruit of that tree. It's the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Eat of all the other trees. Say there were 1 million. Eat the other 1 million, but just don't eat this one. You can eat of all the 999,999, but don't eat of that one. You know what they did? They ate of the one. And God said, as soon as you eat of that, you will die. Now, it wasn't so much the tree. You see, the tree was just, you know, going to manifest something in Adam and Eve. It was going to manifest obedience or disobedience. Because God wants us to love him out of a free will. And if we don't have a free will, that's not really true love. And so God said, I want you to love me, Adam and Eve. I gave you everything, but there's only one thing I don't want you to do is eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you see, true love is by simply having the free choice to do or not do what the one you love tells you to do. And so here God is saying, only one thing I don't want you to do. I mean, he could have said, out of all the rocks in the garden, you could sit on any rock you want, but this one rock here, don't sit on it. And they could have sat on it. It would have been the same thing of eating the fruit. You see, it's the matter of obedience or disobedience. God wants us to love him from a free heart. And so they basically disobeyed God and obeyed the serpent, who said, oh, you'll not surely die. Go ahead, eat. And they did. And then the next thing you know, God is coming for fellowship in the cool of the evening. He says, Adam, where are you? You know, it's our time of fellowship. And Adam was hiding out. He was hiding out because that sin created death or separation. There was a separation from God spiritually. And then ultimately, physically, they died. You see, so when you think about sin and you think about death, you think about separation. This is why I say you're an eternal individual and you will live on, whether it's with the Lord or without the Lord, that's up to you. God has done everything. He's done everything for life and for salvation. And it's now our choice, as God draws, as the Holy Spirit draws, no one can come to the Father, no one can come to the Son unless the Father draws them. You see, and if your heart kind of is open to that, that means God is drawing you. God is moving in your heart. There's something going on there, and you don't even know what it is. Maybe it's a little bit of a fluttering. Maybe it's a little bit uncomfortable. You see, but something's stirring. And the message is trust, believe in Jesus Christ, repent of sin, stop running from God. One day you will have to face death. You probably already have with loved ones in your family. But you see, now is the time not to run from God, but to turn to him and accept him and to have that hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ. You see, but death, we always think of death as separation. Separation always from God, first of all. You know, we're born in sin. You see, and we need to be born again, born of the Spirit, when the Holy Spirit comes inside of us and quickens our spirit, and all of a sudden we come alive, and we have a hunger and thirst for the Word of God and fellowship and worship, and we want to know God. That comes by a person being born of the Spirit, born again. The Bible says, you see, death, separation, You see, before, all we did is live for pleasure. Hey, how can I please myself? What can I do for fun? What can I do that'll excite me? And yet the Bible says the one who lives for pleasure only is dead while they yet live. In other words, you're just trying to please yourself and you're dead or you're separated from God. There's no real fellowship. There's no real connection there. Oh, maybe you pass God in the night once in a while or pass him by in the daytime. Somebody preaches to you, but you know, you hurry on by, or in the night, God maybe gives you kind of a flash of, you know, maybe there's something beyond this life and you kind of ignore it. But you see, you're living for pleasure. You're dead while you yet live. Isaiah 59 says, God's hand is not short that he cannot save. His ear is not heavy that he cannot hear. But your sin has made a separation from you and God. A separation, a death. And it's sin. And God, through Jesus Christ, has dealt with the sin issue. You see, because every individual is a spirit living in a body containing a soul. The soul is your personality. Soul is your animate. Maybe you're an outward type of person. Maybe you're just kind of an inward type of person. Maybe you're a talkative person. Maybe you're a quiet person. But your soul, your personality is animated through this body. But you see, the part that Christ reaches is the spirit. So we're all, God created us, body, soul, and spirit. But in the beginning, it was spirit, soul, and body. Spirit uppermost, and then the soul. The spiritual things would dictate dictate to the soul how we're going to live, and the body would follow along. But when sin came in, we were flipped, body, soul, and spirit. So now the body appetites, they're just alive, and they want to bring pleasure and sometimes real passion and sometimes things that are so contrary to the Lord. And they activate the soul, the personality is formed because of the body appetites. And you see, sometimes you see people that are, they're just angry. They're hard. They're just hard, and it colors their entire personality. Of those that are promiscuous, they've lived their whole life in lustful desires, and you know, they have wandering eyes, and there's just something about them that is just kind of weird. You know, it's because the body appetite has dictated to the kind of person you're going to be. You see, but then when the flip takes place, when the spirit, God causes us to be born again. The spirit now is enlivened. The spirit now, which was once dormant, it is now alive. Now the spirit leads again. And this is why the old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. Why? Because the spirit is leading you. The spirit is directing you to the word of God and to worship God and to talk to God in prayer. And all of a sudden, our whole personality, our whole life begins to change. And the body follows along. And now, you know, we're earthen vessels and we contain the treasure in these earthen vessels. That treasure, that's God himself now, because we're believers in Christ. You see, the body is only temporary. The body is not something that you have that you're going to, you know, I mean, the Bible says God's given us 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. So there are some that live beyond 80 years. There are those that die before 70. You know, I mean, just in this life, you know, this is a life in a world dominated by the fall with Adam and Eve. And so you find that the body is not a permanent dwelling. God has given us a body to express ourselves, but it's not permanent. In fact, you can find in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul calls it a tent. A tent. This body is a tent. And he says in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 5, "For we know that if this earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now, we who are prepared for this very let me go to verse 8 here. Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. So you see the Spirit in our life causing our spirit to come alive. We're born again. We have that hope of this resurrected life. Paul's now showing us this is just a tent that we have. This isn't the permanent vehicle here. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Wow, what a bold statement Paul says. You know, Paul says, I'd rather lay this body down, this temporal tent, and I'd rather have my permanent home in heaven. It's basically what he's saying. You see, and the idea of what we have here is moving out of this tent. That's what Paul is saying, moving out of this tent into a building not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The building that he talks about here in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 5. That's our new body. That's our body like Christ. Christ was raised from the dead, so we too will have a resurrected body. Oh, he'll take this body, you know, whether it's just one DNA molecule, and he'll create a whole new you and a whole new me. You know, that's what God will do. But you see, this is just temporal. And you see, we all have an eviction notice. You have an eviction notice from this tent, from this body, because it's appointed for man once to die and then the judgment. You see, the eviction notice is death, where we leave this body. And you think, well, okay, this building not made with hands, eternal in the heaven, what is that all about? What is that? And Paul even answers that in 1 Corinthians 15. When they're asking, well, how are the dead raised? What kind of body are they going to come with? You know, when we recognize one another, what's that going to be like? And he says in 1 Corinthians 15, 35, he said, someone will say, how are the dead raised and with what kind of body do they come? I mean, it sounds like a pretty good question, but Paul says, you fool. Not a nice way to talk to your congregation. You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. And so he's saying that you have a body that God gives. In verse 40, he says, there are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. We've got this earthly body, this tent, and he's saying there is a heavenly body. But the glory of the heavenly is one and the glory of the earthly is another. So you may be doing pretty good here. You may be super healthy. You may be Mr. Universe, Miss America, Mrs. America. You may be really great physically. And you go, wow, look at the wonder, that person. Wow, they just really are beautiful person, earthly person. But he's saying, whatever you look like here on earth, it doesn't hold a candle to that glory of the heavenly body, is what he's saying. In verse 42, he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So check. Do you have a natural body? Go ahead, check. Make sure. Look in the mirror. He's saying just as real as this body is, so is that heavenly body. You see, that's where faith comes from. It's not pie in the sky faith, it's faith based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's raised from the dead, so we will be raised also. You see, we think in this life, we go from life to death. But you see, from God's point of view, he goes from death to life. The seed has got to die, put in the ground and die. And what comes out is something new, something beautiful. So he relates the resurrection to what they would know well. They, you know, were an agrarian society, so they would plant and harvest and all. So they knew that that seed would have to go into the ground and die, and then it breaks open, the shell breaks open, and then all of a sudden life comes out and it hits the air, and then you have, you know, crops from that. So he relates that to our body. You see, so we think life to death in this life. And that's why people mourn so much when they don't have any hope of the resurrection. But God says death to life. Yeah, you're going to die, but there's a whole new life. You see, and if there's no resurrection, hey, there's no hope. We have absolutely no hope. If you can disprove the resurrection, if you can find the bones of Jesus, then I'll stop preaching. And there are a lot of bogus people, a lot of false critics and skeptics who would love to try to do that, but it just won't happen. They may try to make it happen, but it won't, because if there really is no resurrection, there's really no hope, and we're just talking things that aren't real, because even Paul, he says in 1 Corinthians 15:12, he says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Oh, isn't that our society? Go to the man on the street. I mean, they go out there on Friday night, Saturday night. I said, I think it'd be kind of cool to do a man on the street, maybe take your video camera, your iPhone, and just film them and say, do you believe in the resurrection of the dead? Is there life after death? And see what they say. Because they were saying it back in Paul's day, you say there's no resurrection of the dead. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. Verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep or have died in Christ have perished. If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men to be pitied. But now, verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Christ is raised from the dead. There's our hope. You see, and so there's such a difference at a Christian funeral or when a Christian dies than if somebody who doesn't know the Lord dies. You know, just a radical difference. And it's almost, to me, it's almost scary to be invited to maybe a family member or a friend, and they didn't know the Lord. And just to see how they want to put just a happy face on it. But there's a thing in my heart that I know they didn't know the Lord, and I know these people don't know the Lord. I mean, I'm not asked to speak at those, but sometimes if I attend, it's hard to see that, because they don't have that hope that we do. And it's not that that hope isn't available. It's there. It's there for all who will take it. You see, and that's why Jesus could say, let not your heart be troubled, John 14. Let not your heart be troubled, but you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go away to prepare a place for you. And if I go away, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. In other words, don't be troubled, don't be sorrowful. Because that one who you're celebrating their life because they've died, I fulfilled my promise to them, and I've come and I've taken them to be where I am. That's what I've promised. That's why I say, don't let your heart be troubled, Jesus would say. And that's for the Christian. What a great living hope we have. You see, as Jesus rose from the dead, so we too will raise from the dead. That's the living hope, because Christ is resurrected from the dead. And you think, well, when we're resurrected, are we going to recognize one another? I mean, when we get in heaven, look around, will we have to be introduced to one another? We're not going to be any dumber in heaven than we are here on earth. Don't worry about that. You're going to know even as you're known. You're going to know a lot more. Your memory is going to, you know, come back to you. Oh, yeah, I remember you. You're from childhood. Oh, you got saved? Yeah, we went to grammar school together. How do I remember these things? Well, you're glorified. You know all things, even as you're known. You know, you realize that we are going to recognize one another. We will be glorified. You see, they recognized Jesus when he rose from the dead. They recognized him. Oh, he could veil his appearance, but they recognized him. Remember Mary, when she recognized him, she had a death grip on him. I'm not letting you go again, Lord. He said, Mary, stop clinging to me. I must ascend to the Father. Thomas, he was questioning, doubting at first, but then finally, my Lord, my God, when he recognized Jesus. On the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him at first, but they said, did our hearts not burn within us when he was speaking to us? You see, we will know even as we are known, and we will be glorified. You think of a beautiful flower here in Hawaii. We have just some of the most beautiful flowers. I mean, the plumeria, the torch ginger. I mean, you could go on and on. But when you think of a gladiola, beautiful flower, but the bulb of the gladiola, it's not very pretty. The gladiola bulb, when you look at it and you go, whoa, that's kind of gnarly, isn't it? Yeah, it is. But you see, once you plant that in the ground and it dies and it breaks open, all of a sudden there's a little white shoot that begins to come out of it under the ground. And when that white shoot, it kind of breaks through the ground and it begins to hit the sky and the air, and then it begins to turn green. And then also when that plant, that gladiola begins to bud and blossom and bloom, and out comes a beautiful gladiola flower. Maybe pink, maybe white, maybe purple, maybe variegated color. And then you look at that beautiful flower and you go, oh, wow, that is a beautiful flower. And then you bring up the old gladiola bulb and you go, you know what? This bulb is related to this flower. You go, really? That bulb? It's not very beautiful, is it? The flower is beautiful, but the bulb isn't. Bulb's kind of gnarly. That's our life. We're kind of gnarly. You see, we're not what we're going to be. We're not what we're going to be. But when we go from this life to the next, if the Lord tarries, he doesn't come back for us in the rapture, you know, and we have to face death, or the Bible's term, asleep. And we put this tent down, not a permanent dwelling. We put the tent down. The Bible says we're going to take up that new glorified body, which is beautiful and it's full bloom, it's full glory. That's what we have here with this living hope, because Jesus Christ is resurrected from the dead. So you see, for the Christian, because what Peter says to us, we have, such a different outlook on life, don't we? So different. And you see, it's a hope, it's a truth, it's a promise. It's an indisputable fact, because Christ is raised from the dead. I like that. I like facts. I don't like shading the truth. I don't like gray areas. I don't like being lied to, and I don't like being taken down the primrose path and finding out somebody's leading me astray. I hate that. 27 years of my life, that happened, and no more. You see, whether it's in government or whether it's in the church, You see, so we have the good news, and we have that great hope that comes because Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. Why don't we stand together? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for just the tremendous hope that we have in Christ Jesus. Lord, one day, Lord, if you do tarry, we don't know. We believe you're coming back soon. The direction this world is going, we feel you're right at the door, Lord. You could come back for us at any time. But Lord, if you don't, there may be those here that are standing that one day, as they're closing their eyes right now here and praying on earth, there's going to be one day where they will open them in heaven to be with you. And what a great hope that we do have because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And my prayer this morning, if there are those that don't have that hope, they've not repented of their sin. Their sin is simply falling short of all that God has created them to be, and they've basically ignored God in their life up to this point. But this morning they can repent or turn from that unbelief and turn to Jesus Christ this morning and say, yes, Lord, I want to come to you this morning and I want you to forgive my sin and I want to have the hope of heaven and I want to be born again by the Spirit. And so, Lord, I do come to you this morning in faith. If that's you, I want you to pray this prayer after me. Simply say, Jesus, please forgive my sin. I repent, or I make a turn. Repentance is turning around 180 degrees. And so I turn this morning to face you and to come to you. Forgive my sin. Come into my heart and be my Lord and my Savior. I thank you for loving me and dying on the cross for me in Jesus' name. Amen.